The reason I read the 1 Thessalonians passage to you was because of the fact that we have a reference once again to the helmet or the hope of salvation. So that's what we are talking about this morning. You know, we've gone through Ephesians chapter 6 up to this point. We are now at verse 17 where it says, take the helmet of salvation. We have all seen people wearing helmets, right? People that ride motorcycles wear helmets, at least they should. I understand that that's optional now. There's been a change in the law. Certainly people riding bicycles are encouraged to wear helmets. People working on construction crews are mandated to wear helmets. I was actually working on a construction crew when I was much, much younger than I am now, worked on a hot roofing crew, which was really not a lot of fun. We were doing that in the middle of summer, and we were told we had to wear helmets in case OSHA came by and did an inspection. So the joke was, well, if you're up on the roof, why do you need a helmet? The only thing you have to worry about is any bird droppings that might come by as a bird flies overhead. So there was a lot of jokes about that. And when I played football, we had to wear helmets. I only played 1 year. But when we came up to the line of scrimmage, our helmet was to be on, our chin strap was to be fastened, and we were to have our mouth guards in. And if you didn't do that, you got like a 5-yard penalty or something. So coach would get after you if you forgot to fasten your chin strap or put your mouth guard in. So as we know, different people wear helmets. And as we look at our military and as we look at soldiers, we recognize that they wear helmets. Over the years, different soldiers from different armies would wear helmets of various types. If you've ever seen the old British helmets, they would have a helmet, then they'd have these really wide brims. I'm not sure why they had that, but that's what they had. German soldiers had unique helmets. In fact, I think around World War I, they still had a great big spike coming out of the top. I'm not sure what they did with that. Maybe they tried to ram somebody with it or decorate it, or it was decorative. I don't know. U.S. soldiers have had various helmets of various types. And I was looking online last night, and they showed women being fitted. You know, women generally a little smaller, have smaller heads in most cases. And so they have to be fitted for helmets as they go into battle. And of course, we have the Roman soldier of Paul's day, who was also equipped with a helmet as he went into battle. And the purpose of such helmets is, of course, to do one primary task, and that is to protect the head or protect the brain. If the brain is disabled, if the brain is destroyed, or the brain is hurt, the soldier will not be able to fight. The Roman helmet was to protect, especially from apparently cavalrymen, guys that would be riding at them with horses, and they would have like this 3 to 4 foot sword, and it was double-edged, and they would swing it at infantrymen and try to hit them in the head and incapacitate them or even slit their skulls. So the Roman soldiers wore helmets that would protect them from that happening to them. The Christian soldier, as you think about the Christian soldier, we recognize that the Christian soldier's struggle is not primarily against flesh and blood, even though there are some flesh and blood that would like to do battle with us. But rather, our battle is against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, and against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We have been instructed to take up that full armor of God so we can resist the schemes of the evil one, i.e. the devil and his demonic cohorts. We are to stand firm, the Bible says. We are to stand firm in the evil day as we engage with the dark forces. We are to gird our loins with truth. We are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We saw that referred to in 1 Thessalonians. We are to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're to take up the shield of faith, the Bible says, so we could withstand the fiery darts of Satan. And now we are to put on, or to take on, the helmet of salvation. MacArthur has this to say about the helmet of salvation. The fact that the helmet is related to salvation indicates that Satan's blows are directed at the believer's security and assurance in Christ. The two dangerous edges of Satan's spiritual broadsword are discouragement and doubt. To discourage us, he points to our failures, to our sins, to our unresolved problems, to our poor health, or whatever else seems negative in our lives, in order to make us lose confidence in the love and the care of our Heavenly Father. So the Roman soldier's helmet was supposed to protect the brain of the soldier, the command center of the soldier. Our spiritual helmet, the helmet of salvation, also protects the Christian in terms of their thoughts. It keeps them from doubting their salvation and feeling discouraged as they live out their Christian lives. You've all been discouraged, right? You know, you've all maybe, you don't have to raise your hand or anything, had moments when you kind of doubted whether or not this whole Christian thing was really true, or whether or not you were really saved, or whether or not it was going to really be all right. I'm sure that we've all been there. There are times when all believers struggle with how we think. We may wonder at times, are we really saved? We may be struggling with sin. There may be a sin or two that just keeps cropping up and we find ourselves falling back into it, and afterwards we feel horrible about it. We may get discouraged. We may feel defeated as we try to deal with the world around us and the many issues we face as we deal with that world. This world is not a friendly place for the believer. It's getting to be worse the longer we go. So this morning I would like us to be reminded of the necessity of putting on the helmet of salvation as we live out our Christian lives. And as we look at this particular piece of armor, we see how the helmet of salvation protects us in three specific ways. First way is the issue of assurance. It protects us in the area of our assurance. When a soldier gets suited up for battle, the helmet was the last piece of armor that needed to go on. Anybody ever watched The Lord of the Rings? And you've got Aragorn, or you've got Theoden King putting on his armor, and the last thing that goes on is his helmet. That's what we're talking about. The helmet was meant to protect the brain, the thinking center, the command center for the entire body. If the brain goes, you've got nothing left. If the head or the brain was damaged, the rest of the armor would not work and the battle would soon be over, at least for that particular soldier. As we mentioned already, Christians struggle with things, don't we? We struggle with doubt. We struggle with discouragement, and Satan just keeps firing those arrows at us. Yeah, you're a jerk. Look what you did. Look what you just said. Look what you just thought. You think you're a Christian? Come on, man. You're fooling yourself. And it goes on and on. Some of you are looking at me like, yeah, I've heard that before. They struggle with the assurance of their salvation. They may even have doubts as to whether they're saved. Maybe they only thought they were saved. Maybe it really isn't so. Satan just keeps hammering at you. They get discouraged with all the trials. They get discouraged with all the tribulations. We get one problem solved, and now we've got another one. All the issues, all the problems, all the many times in which we fall short of how we handle these particular problems. And in Scripture, we see such discouragement in the life of Elijah the Tishbite. Anybody remember the Elijah the Tishbite from the Old Testament and how he stood up to the 400 prophets of Baal and called down the fire of God upon the altar and consumed the altar even though it had been soaked with water like the Lord told him to do? And the prophets of Baal freaked out and they ran and they were dragged down to the river and killed by the people of Israel. And then he gets this message from this queen named Jezebel. It says, in 24 hours, you're going to be dead for what you just did to those prophets of Baal. And so he freaked out. He probably shouldn't have, but he did. And he ran into the desert and is under a bush somewhere, and the Lord is providing him with food and water and taking care of him. He said, "Oh, I'm the only one left, and you know, I've tried to serve you, and now they want to take my life." And the Lord says, "No, it's not quite like that. There's still 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his feet." And he gave Elijah some additional instructions and helped him to get over that. We get like that. You know, sometimes things go really well, and it seems like right when you have a really good success, all of a sudden there's just an attack kind of out of nowhere. And so we see how Peter responded after he realized that he had denied Jesus three times. You know, he said, "Oh, I will never betray you. I will never forsake you. I'm with you, Jesus. I don't care what they do with you. I'll go with you to even unto death." And Jesus said, "You know, Peter, tonight before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." "Oh, that's never going to happen." Well, what happens? He denies him three times. And then he looks at Jesus, and Jesus looks at him, and he weeps. And so Job certainly had his times when he struggled in his situation, trying to figure out, what is going on here? I've really tried to be a good guy. I pray, I do sacrifices. I mean, I've tried to bring up my family the right way, and now everything is just falling apart. And so he was trying to understand what God was doing in his life. Now, he never gave up his faith in God, but he had some dark times. And in Job chapter 7, verses 20 to 21, he says, "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be." And Paul here in Ephesians chapter 6 is obviously writing to Christians, okay? He's not writing to pagans. He's writing to believers. Putting on the helmet of salvation does not refer to being saved. He's talking to people that are already saved. Rather, it refers to believers who are in the process of resisting Satan and his cohorts. He's telling them what God has made available to them as they live out their Christian life. Believers are saved from the penalty of sin. This is called justification. You know this. When you believed and trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are justified and you are delivered from the penalty of sin. You will not go to hell. When you die, you'll go to heaven. So that's justification. That's immediate. And it took place the very moment you trusted Christ. It is non-repeatable. You don't have to keep doing it. It's a one-time act. The believer also experiences something called sanctification, something that occurs while he or she lives on this earth. It relates to our being saved from the power of sin. It's a progressive, ongoing work. We become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer, when they die or when the Lord returns, will also experience something called glorification, when we will stand before the Lord, saved completely from the very presence of sin. By then, we'll have glorified bodies, and I know we're all looking forward to a glorified body in a day of the coronavirus. Paul is writing to people who have been justified. They're in the process of being sanctified and will one day be glorified. As believers, we should experience the assurance of our salvation. J.C. Ryle, some of you have heard of him. He's got an entire chapter, by the way, in his book on holiness, on assurance. It's a really good book, really good chapter. He says, "I lay it down as God's truth that a true Christian, a converted man, may reach such a comfortable degree of faith in Christ that in general he shall feel entirely confident as to the pardon and safety of his soul, shall seldom be troubled with doubts, seldom be disturbed with fears, seldom be distressed by anxious questionings, and in short, though vexed by many an inward conflict with sin, shall look forward to death without trembling and to judgment without dismay." That's assurance, and that's what we can have in Christ. So there are a number of scriptures that can help us as we seek to gain such assurance. And I'm going to share a few with you. Psalm 23, verse 4, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Job 19, 25 to 26. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Isaiah 26, 13. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Romans 8, 38 to 39. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are good verses. You ever feel depressed? Read Romans 8. Trust me, it helps. It is certainly possible to be a Christian and yet struggle with the issue of assurance. Many believers do. It is also possible that even strong, consistent believers may have from time to time doubts and failures and struggles. God gives us the helmet of salvation in order to enable us to deal with such and to overcome some of these things that we face that go on in our minds. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Timothy 4. Reading verses 6 to 8. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. This is Paul giving his farewell address. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now this is the Apostle Paul talking about fighting the good fight, finishing the course, keeping the faith, knowing that in the future there is laid up for him the crown of righteousness. We can have that assurance. And God gives us the helmet of salvation that we are to put on so we can deal with the doubts and discouragements that come our way that would tell us that we can't. May we be like the Apostle Paul as we live our lives with our helmets buckled on and joyfully anticipating whatever the Lord has for us and whenever he chooses to take us home. So in the first area where the helmet of salvation helps us and protects us is the area of assurance. The second area is the area of commitment. Commitment. When we think about the area of commitment, we immediately find ourselves thinking about commitment to the Word of God, commitment to the Bible, commitment to the Scriptures. As we know, the Bible is the final authority in our circles for faith and practice in terms of our Christian life. It's the final authority for what we believe and how we are to live. And we recognize that our minds are a battlefield. I know that we all know this. The enemy attacks us in many different ways, and he attacks us in many different places. He certainly aims much of his attack, as we've already said, on our minds, on how we think. Hence, we have the helmet of salvation. The Bible does instruct us in a number of areas in regards to our minds. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, we read these words, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Scripture helps us win the battle of the mind as we read the Bible, as we obey the Bible, and as we apply the Bible to our lives. As humans, we tend to be, as one writer put it, sensory creatures. We are sensory creatures. We tend to be easily fooled by our senses. Sometimes if we can't feel it, see it, hear it, taste it, or touch it, we tend to ignore it. It's not real to us, but there's a whole world out there that we can't do any of those things with. Circumstances and emotions have a way of persuading us that maybe God really doesn't love us. Or maybe he's not as committed to us as the Bible says he is. Or maybe he really isn't in charge like we thought he was. Or that he can't really be trusted and all these things aren't going to turn out all right. After all, we thought things were eventually going to get straightened out and things were going to get better, and maybe that won't really happen. You know, we already know the end of the story, right? As O.J. says, we've read the book, we're now just watching the movie. The only defense against this is to read the Bible, just to read it. It's a book. The truth of Scripture must push aside our thoughts, our feelings, our doubts, our problems, our pain. The Bible tells us that we are new creatures in Christ. If you're trusting in Christ, you really are a new creature. Sometimes you don't feel like that, but again, don't rely on your senses, rely on the Word. It also tells us that the world and its lusts are passing away, and sometimes that world and those lusts seem overbearing. I mean, it just seems like it just overpowers you. You see that in 1 John 2:17. We're also told that we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We've been redeemed. We've been called back. We've been bought back from the marketplace of sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And that one day we will stand before Christ and see him as he is. Now, that's kind of a hard thing to comprehend. But it's going to happen. Why is it going to happen? Because the Bible says it's going to happen. We have to have a foundation, and the foundation of our entire Christian life is the words of Scripture. Where do we find out about Jesus? Well, it's in the Bible, you know? Somebody was saying that the Bible shouldn't be the final authority. I think this might be Andy Stanley. He said, actually, the resurrection is the final authority, or is the main truth. But that main truth, the resurrection, is found in the Bible. He kind of overlooked that. It is from Scripture that we receive any hope in the world. We're not going to get any hope by reading the New York Times or watching Fox News or whatever. There's not a lot of hope there. I happen to like Fox News a little bit more than I like New York Times, but that's a different subject. But we get hope from reading the Scripture. We get hope by being committed to Scripture. We get hope by choosing to believe what Scripture says. And we get hope by experiencing the full joy of our salvation, which, by the way, is our helmet of salvation. The joy of our salvation is when putting on the helmet of salvation. No, I'm a Christian. I believe it. I read the Bible. The Bible is my hope. The Bible gives me the answers for the main issues of life. Granted, it doesn't tell me how to fix my car, but it does everything else I need in regards to life and godliness. Not only are we to read Scripture, but we are to be committed to obeying Scripture. The book of Ephesians, as you know, is filled with commands. Remember we going through this? You probably remember some of these. Ephesians 2 says that we, verse 10 says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For a party? No, for good works. Ephesians 4:1, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Ephesians 4:17, we're to walk as no longer as the Gentiles walk. We don't live the way the rest of the world lives. Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 2, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. So we're to walk in love. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another. Ephesians 5 and 6 is a whole bunch of commands. Wives are commanded to be subjected to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Children are to obey their parents. Slaves are to be obedient to their masters, which in our culture means employees obey your employers. Believers are to be strong and put on the full armor of God. They are to resist an evil day. They are to stand firm. They are to gird up their loins. They are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. They are to take up the shield of faith. And now we come to the helmet of salvation. So we take the helmet of salvation and put it on. We are not called to be passive, necessarily, let go and let God. We're just kind of waiting for God to move. Where God is saying, we're kind of waiting for you to do something in response to what I've told you. We're not to sit, soak, and sour, but we're to actually be active Christians, being involved in the church, being involved in life, and caring about the people around us. We're called runners, fighters, soldiers, doers of good deeds, opponents of Satan, seekers after holiness, and the list goes on. God gives us equipment to wear. He gives us equipment to use. He commands us to put it on and to follow all his commands. And all we have to do is read the Bible. When you fall short, you repent, he forgives you, get up and try again. So we're to be committed to the truth of the Bible. We're to be committed to obeying the scriptures. J.C. Ryle talks about how assurance of one's salvation is to be desired because it makes us active in our faith, makes us be working Christians. Tells a story about these two English guys, and they were immigrants. They went apparently from England to, I think it was either Australia or New Zealand, I'm not sure which one. And they bought some land, each bought land, and the land was pretty similar. One guy pretty much bought the same kind of land as the other one did. They had this land, they had to work it, they had to clear it, they had to cultivate it. Both had similar portions, and both of their portions were secured by every legal instrument that was available. The land was clearly theirs. Their respective properties belonged to them. And one person went to work right away. He went out there and he started clearing the land and doing all this stuff and, you know, cultivating the land. He didn't even hesitate. But the other guy kind of had a little problem. He constantly left his work and he kept going back down to the public registry, whatever that is, to assure himself that the land was his indeed. He was very worried somehow that maybe a mistake had been made about having his being made of whether or not this land was actually his. The other one just kept working. And who would make the most progress, the question was asked. The first person or the second one? And the answer is obvious, the first person. The person that was well aware that the land was his, didn't need to go down to the public registry to check. And all he did was work the land, made a lot of progress. The second one that kept interrupting his work to go check to make sure the land was really actually his, after all, really didn't make much progress. And you know, so it is with true, is also true of a believer in Christ. Whoever is put on the full armor of God, whoever is strapped on the helmet of salvation, will be the one who does the most for the Lord and feel the most hope and joy in their salvation. The one who does not strap on the helmet of salvation the way he should will struggle with all kinds of questions, all kinds of doubts, all kinds of uncertainties, and will not experience the hope and joy of his salvation, nor will he accomplish very much for the kingdom of God. Joel Beakey puts it this way. He says, obedience to God's words means taking refuge in Christ for forgiveness of our sins, knowing him through the scriptures, seeing him with a loving heart, doing good works in gratitude for his goodness, and exercising self-denial to the point of loving our enemies. That's how we're supposed to live, by obedience to God's word. And so that's why we have a helmet of salvation that protects us and helps us to think straight. So the helmet of salvation protects us in three specific areas. The first is assurance, the second is commitment, and the last one, the third one, is the area of our focus. The area of our focus. We have to focus on the right things. What is to be the focus of the believer? How does the helmet of our salvation help us maintain our focus? As we think about what the helmet of salvation is meant to do, i.e., to protect our heads, to protect our minds, we can see that it does this by protecting us and giving us a proper focus on the world around us. It helps us stay focused on the things that are eternal, not the temporal. I don't know how you feel, but I've been very concerned about our country for a long time. You know, when our president was first announced that he was running, I thought it was a joke. You know, he's a casino operator, not a politician. But then over time, and I guess the Lord's leading, he ended up becoming the president. So now nobody will leave him alone, and they're constantly going after him. And I think he's done a lot of good things for this country. And so I get concerned about this. I get kind of irritated with all these leftists or whatever you want to call them, these liberals, all these people that keep coming after him, keep trying to do things which I think are destroying the very fabric and foundation of this country. They obviously want to make it a different kind of country than what it was originally meant to mean. I get all worked up over that. Sometimes I have to be careful not to get in some conversations with some people. But you know, there's a sense in which that does matter. It really does, because we do live in the world and we do care about the world. We care about people. We don't like babies being killed. We don't like to see people getting involved in immoral relationships, because we know what's going to happen to them when they die if they don't repent. So there's a lot of things that bother us, that upset us. But there's another sense in which none of that matters. Because first of all, God's in control, right? And second of all, as we talked about in Sunday school today, it's all going to burn. You know, there's a sense in which the judgment of God is coming. Nothing's going to stop it. And his kingdom is what we need to have as our primary focus. I'm not saying stop voting. I'm not saying stop caring about our country or praying for our country. Obviously do that. But that's not to be our eternal focus. We need to focus on what is eternal, upon the things of God. We are not to be focused on the things of this world. The present world system is not of God. Amen? Figure that out yet? I'm sure you have. It is controlled and it is energized by Satan. As far as I'm concerned, now I'm going to get political. The Democrats are really the party of Satan. And most of the Republicans are not that far behind. Some of them are obviously pretty good. The priorities and values of the world are straight from the devil. The world is also transient. It is going to be destroyed. It is going to be judged by God. It is going to be burned. All the work people go through, and I see this at my job, to recycle. I think recycling is the biggest waste of time there is. Maybe some of you recycle. Maybe I'm offending you. I don't mean to be, but I just think it's a waste of time. I read somewhere that they actually spend more energy recycling than they would just, getting rid of it and making something new. I don't know if that's really true or not, but that's what they say. People say, well, we don't want to use up, we're going to go all computers now, and we don't want to use up too much paper, because then we'll have to cut down less trees. And that's great until the computers stop working. And then you don't even have a list of who's supposed to be coming in for counseling that day. You don't remember who they are because you can't consult the chart real quick. And so there you are, stuck, trying to figure out what it is you're supposed to be doing. So we don't want to use up too much paper. They go and they wash out and they flatten all their tin cans. And they do all this thing and they say, we're going to save the planet by doing this. And you want to know something? The planet isn't going to be saved because Jesus is coming back. The planet is going to be burned with fire. And that's the way it is. There will be a new heavens. There will be a new earth. This will be the place where righteousness dwells. And if we're Christians, we're going there. And we're citizens of heaven. We are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We do what we can to be as helpful as we can. Do all the good you can to all the people you can, every time you can. And that's kind of a paraphrase of something John Wesley said. But you get the point. You try to be a good citizen of America, but your ultimate citizenship is of heaven. And we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth, 1 Peter chapter 2. This is not our final resting place. There will be a day when we die, or the Lord will come back. I'm happy either way. And we will be home. And when we are thinking straight, we all know this. The helmet of our salvation protects our brain and helps us to think straight, so we can remember who we are in Christ, and we can experience the joy of our salvation and focus our hearts and minds on loving God and loving people. We're not here to have our best life now. I'm sorry, Joel Osteen is wrong. Rather, we are here to glorify our God, and we are here to worship him forever. To share the truth of the gospel with people who desperately need to be saved. That's why we exist, really. That's why we're here. I think we've all forgotten that here in this country, maybe not all of us, but I've heard that there are persecuted Christians all over the world, China, for example, that are praying for the American church to go through persecution so that we will repent and turn back to Christ, because to a large extent, the American church has lost its way. So what are we to do? Bible says, put on the full armor of God. We are at war, spiritually speaking. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, even though sometimes it feels like it is, but against hell itself. We're fighting hell. We have been given weapons. We must put them on and use them. And the helmet of our salvation protects our minds in three areas: in the areas of assurance, the areas of commitment, and the areas of focus. I want to read to you 2 Peter chapter 3, and then we'll close. 2 Peter chapter 3. Maybe you'd like to turn there with me while I do that. This is now, beloved, 2 Peter 3, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, so that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mockings, following after their lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, know this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity.